Hebrews chapter 12, page 1877, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. May we pray. Almighty God, we come to you now in the mighty name of Jesus, and we pray that you would anoint this word, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would cause the very heart of Jesus to communicate with our hearts, that you would bind everything natural and supernatural in this place, whether of the world or the flesh or of the kingdom of darkness, that you would bind those things, that there would be no hindrance, that you would crush opposition, that you would shatter it, that you would break the teeth of the young lions, and Lord, that your word would be victorious over everything in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, of course, not only follows Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 12, 1 just gives us a summary. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The Greek word is the Greek word from which we get the word martyr. A martyr is simply a witness. Some witnesses for Christ have had to shed their blood and die for the faith. But we're all called to be martyrs in the sense of being witnesses to testify to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He tells us here in Hebrews 12, 1, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's mentioned a few of them, and it's taken us 3 years to kind of work our way through Hebrews chapter 11 and to see some of these witnesses. Where are they now? They're surrounding us. The picture is of an athletic field, and we are in a contest. Let no one kid you. The Christian life is a contest. The Christian life is a fight. The Christian life is a struggle. It is that. And anyone who tells you that it's not and tells you that you can get to a place in the Christian life where it is no longer a struggle is a liar, and you need to reject such teaching. There's victory in Jesus, and you can overcome specific sins by the power of Jesus. But the Christian life is a struggle, make no mistake about it, and we're called to fight the good fight every day of our lives. That's what it is. We're called to fight the good fight. So here we are in a contest. And we're in a contest against not only the world and Satan himself, but we have an enemy within. And that enemy within is that old Adamic nature, that fallen nature that we have inherited from Father Adam. And it's with us. And though it's been put to death with Christ, still it's a burden. It still affects us. It still brings its sinful impulses. If you ever understand the law and the law's demands, you will understand that salvation can only be by grace and received only by faith, and your faith rests in Jesus Christ. Because the law can be summed up in one basic thing. You put God ahead of everything in your life, including yourself, and you put other people ahead of yourself. You account yourself to be nothing for other people. That's the very essence of the Christian life. The very essence of the Christian life, Philippians chapter 2, is to esteem other people as more important than yourself. And you know what? I have great difficulty doing that. If it comes to external conformity to the moral law of God, externally I'm a very good man. And I trust that you are very good people. St. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was lost and hellbound, was a very good man. He was a very moral man. He could say of himself in Philippians chapter 3, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He kept the Sabbath day holy. He didn't take God's name in vain. He didn't steal. He didn't bear false witness. He did not commit adultery. If you're looking at external righteousness, it's very easy for an atheist to be an externally righteous person. We do not need divine help to do that. We do not need faith in God to do that. You can be externally righteous. But when you understand the true nature of the law, that the law isn't just what you do with your body, but it has to do with what you say with your mouth, and it has to do with the attitude of your heart, then you understand we're all just damned to hell. And if you don't understand that you're damned to hell, you have an anemic understanding of the claims of Christ, of the demands of the law. You understand that the demands of the law demand nothing less of you than complete abdication of self and making yourself a doormat for other people. See, people have trouble with that. You mean we're called to be doormats? Absolutely. If you're not willing to be a doormat for the cause of Christ, you've never been born again. I didn't say that you're always willing to do it, and I didn't say that you always do it, and I didn't say that you do it perfectly. But that basic resistance that says, I'm important, I'm important, I'm important, that basic resistance is the very essence of sin. And you understand that the claim of the law deals with your heart. That's why there's not a man present here who hasn't committed adultery. There's not a person here present who hasn't committed murder. When you understand the force of the law and what the law demands of us, which is entire perfection, nothing less than absolute conformity to the will of God, there's not a man here present that can stand up and say, I have never committed adultery. There's not a man or a woman here present who, if he understands what the law of God demands of him, which is entire perfection, entire conformity to the law of God, in heart, as well as in word and in deed, there's not a man or a woman here can stand up and say, I have never committed murder. You are a murderer. Every single one of you, as am I. So was the Virgin Mary. So was St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Jude, St. James, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's important as we look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. We're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are now in the grandstand. They've finished their course. They've completed their contest. They've run their race. They've won their wrestling match. But it was by what means? Throughout Hebrews 11, the theme is echoed again and again and again and again. It is through what? Faith. It is through faith they were victorious. Why faith? Because faith attributes nothing to me, everything to God. It's faith in God, not faith in myself. It's not self-confidence. You know, sometimes people speak of faith so loosely in the modern world. I'm losing my faith in people. Well, praise God. If you're wise, you have lost your faith in people. Well, I've lost my faith in the government. Well, praise God. Only a fool trusts the government. Because the government's made up of people like people in this room. And you've dealt with people in this room. Well, I'm not sure. I voted for the president, but I'm not sure I really trust him. Well, praise God. Well, I can't trust my wife after what she did. Or I can't trust my husband after what he did. Well, praise the Lord. Where are you called to trust your wife or your husband? Where is any of that? Well, I can't trust my parents. Well, where are you called to trust your parents? Well, I don't know that I can trust Bob anymore as my pastor. Well, glory to God. Hallelujah, you finally got it right. Don't trust me. Well, you know, he made a mistake in that sermon. And I've made mistakes in sermons. Anytime I make a mistake, I try to come and correct it. But I've got a lot of things to figure out on the judgment day because there are a lot of things that I've said that you thought were wrong and I don't think they were wrong. And there are things that I've done and said that I don't think they're wrong. Sometimes I yell. God hadn't convicted me, it was wrong. I still believe them right. I've got to wait till the day of judgment before the Lord shows me whether they're right or wrong. There are a lot of things you just have to wait till God shows you. If it's not written out in the book, in black and white. You just got to defer judgment on them. But I have no doubt of this. I've never preached a sermon that I can sit down afterwards and say, boy, that was really good. I can never, ever come to that point after preaching any sermon where I can feel, man, that sermon really was perfect. You know why? Because I come short of being what I ought to be. I've never preached a sermon. I've never prayed a prayer. I've never read my Bible without the old Adamic nature hanging on the back of my back. Dead old Adam is there, and it always reminds me of self. And self always means sin. So when we look at this great cloud of witnesses in the grandstands, we don't see wonderful people. We see sorry, no good, worthless scoundrels who by the grace of God, through faith in the promises of God, were able to do extraordinary things. That ought to encourage you. Because if you're really honest about yourself, you know you're a sorry, no good, worthless, hell-deserving wretch. The best of you is that. Now, I realize that's not the kind of preaching that you do in order to attract a big crowd, because people always like to feel good about themselves. They like to think they're better than other people. But if you really understand what the Bible teaches, you understand in the profoundest way, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, it isn't just our sins that cause us to come short. The Bible teaches, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts, that's my preaching, my praying, my reading the Bible, my giving money to the church, my doing acts of kindness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So who is it in the grandstands? It's people just like you and me. It's people who ran the course, who fought the fight, who won the prize, but they won the prize through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises of God. And they're now here cheering us on. If you really understand reality the way that the Bible presents it, they're here with us now. Because when the church on earth worships, we're caught up into the presence of God. We're already seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Ephesians 1 says that. Ephesians 2 says that. Hebrews 12 later on tells us that we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. So here we are. And though you cannot see them, they can see you. There is Abel, killed by his brother because he trusted in the Lord. There is Enoch, one of two men who never died and who was translated to be with the Lord, a picture of the coming rapture. And over there, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. And though you and I can't see them, they can see us. And they're aware in a certain sense of what's going on, because the church on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And there they are. We can go to Moses, and we can go to Saint Rahab, the patron saint of harlots, Saint Rahab. And we can go around, and we can go to Daniel and Elijah and Elisha. And they're all there. And they're cheering us on. Sometimes you feel all alone. Sometimes you feel all abandoned. Sometimes you feel that you're the only one standing for the truth. That you, Mr. Valiant for the truth, are all alone. Sometimes you feel like Elijah, who was discouraged and ready to quit. And he said to God, and I alone am left, and they're after my life. And God's response was, yet have I preserved to myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. They're all there. Your mama, if she was trusting in Christ. Your daddy, if he was trusting in Christ. Your Sunday school teacher, who's now dead, if he was trusting in Christ. That deacon you really looked up to, if he was really trusting in Christ. That preacher who led you to Christ, if he really was a Christian. It's there, you know, it's possible to be a preacher and not really a Christian. Judas was an effective evangelist from everything we can garner from reading the four Gospels. But Judas had never been born again. Judas had never truly repented of his sins and cast himself on God's mercy in Jesus. So there they are, this great cloud of witnesses. And it's easy for us to be distracted by them when we begin to realize that we're worshiping in the presence of all these people who've gone before. But our author says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And that Greek word is kind of interesting because it has a preposition in it that means away from, and then it's combined later on with a preposition that says to or unto. And literally what it's saying is, let us look away from them and fix our eyes on Jesus. He says, let us look away from them to Jesus. Let us look away from them to Jesus. Let us look away from them to Jesus. Get your eyes off me. Fix your eyes on Christ. Why? Because I'm tarnished goods. Because I will let you down. I will fail you. I still struggle with sin, as every other person struggles with sin. And sometimes, unlike Jesus, I succumb to sin. In fact, I succumb to sin that I'm not even aware of every single day of my life. Why? I don't need to repeat what I've already said for 10 minutes. Keep your eyes on Jesus and not on men. Men will disappoint you. Men will betray you. Men will hurt you. And we say that generically because we're talking about women as well. And we say that with indifference to age, because elderly people will disappoint you and little children will disappoint you as well. And it's a sad thing sometimes to go to a nursing home and to see people as they begin to throw off the shackles of awareness of what other people think of them. And then they just become themselves. Do you ever think about that? The tragedy of senility is not that people go nuts, it's that they become real. Think about it. The tragedy of old age is what? It isn't that people lose their minds, it's simply that they lose the sensitivity and the concern and the anxiety and the worry of what other people think of them. And so they do what they want to do. That's sad. Wow. That's sad. I've spent many an hour visiting with elderly people. And rare is the elderly person who is happy. I've known some. I've told the story before. One of the happiest people I ever knew was a woman by the name of Mary McFarland. Mary McFarland had been a missionary to China before World War II. And after Mao Zedong came to power and drove the missionaries out, she became a missionary to Japan. In the course of time, she was forced to retire. And she moved to Wichita, Kansas. And I had the privilege of being her pastor for a little over a year. Miss Mary, when I moved there, was a worry to some of her nieces and nephews. Miss Mary had never married. She was a worry to some of her nieces and nephews because Miss Mary lived alone, cooked her own food, and she was becoming increasingly challenged in terms of her ability to see. Miss Mary did not own an automobile, and Miss Mary would take a bus and travel to various parts of Wichita, where she would do what? She would gather children together in backyard clubs as like Child Evangelism Fellowship. And she would share the good news about Jesus Christ with little ones. She particularly was concerned about Asian children because that had been the burden of her whole ministry for, I suppose, some 60 years. Ministry to Chinese and then ministry to Japanese. And there she labored. And people would be concerned. And I remember having a long talk with one of them. You know, we're worried about Aunt Mary. Because Aunt Mary is liable to step off that bus since she can't see well and be hit by a car. And I said, so what? Let her do what she wants to do. Let her be happy. You know, that's something I would say to you if you're struggling with an issue about how to deal with an aged parent. Let them be free. Let them be free even if they burn themselves up cooking their own supper. I'm going to say this about me. Since this is on the internet in a few hours, if my children ever listen to this, when you get worried about me taking care of myself or your mama, leave us alone. If I catch the house on fire, cooking something, and we both become crispy critters, it's okay. We're not going to suffer but for a few seconds, and we're going to go be with Jesus. Let us enjoy ourselves and do what we want to do in our old age. And if I want to go and preach at a 90-year-old, if some congregation is tolerant enough to let somebody ramble on in his 90s, hey, let me do it. Oh, I'd love to die preaching. Not this morning, but I'd love to die preaching. And I'm coming back to Miss Mary. You know, finally Miss Mary did become so feeble that she voluntarily went into a nursing home. And I remember traveling up to Hutchinson, Kansas to see her. And it was the last time I saw Miss Mary before she died. And there she was, you know, the gruel that people often have to eat. And she had the spoon, and it was near supper, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they were feeding everybody early so they could, you know, settle their things. And she's feeding herself, and she has that spoon of gruel. And as she would go to put it in her mouth, I've said this before, what she had to do, when she'd open her mouth, her uppers would come down because she had lost weight. Her dentures no longer fit well, and I guess she lacked the polygrip or something to hold them in place well. So every time she would go to put the gruel in her mouth, her uppers would come down. And so she had to do this little trick, and it was kind of interesting as I watched her. She would take her tongue and push her uppers back up and then slide the spoon in and let them come chomping down and remove her tongue, or let the thing push back her tongue, and she would lower it. And then she had her mouth full of the gruel and she could swallow it. Now, you would be thinking to yourself, wow, that's got to be a taste of hell. And you know, for many people in nursing homes, that is a taste of hell because they're on their way to hell. You realize that most people in nursing homes are on their way to hell? They don't know Jesus. They've never fled to Christ for the cleansing power. They've gone to churches where they understood that the way to heaven is doing the best that you can. They never came to grips with the fact that really and radically they were sinners, they were lost, they were hell-bound, and they cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. So when they have that stunt to have to do, that's a foretaste of hell. Well, let me tell you about Miss Mary. What a happy woman. She put me to shame. She had such joy. She had a glow about her. She never complained. She smiled. And you know, it had to use much more energy, that smile on her face, than on mine. She was the happiest woman. And even though it was a struggle for her to feed herself, she was sublimely happy. You know what? For Miss Mary, putting that gruel in her mouth and doing that trick with her tongue pushing the uppers, that was a foretaste of glory divine. That was a foreshadowing of heaven for her, because Miss Mary practiced the presence of Jesus. She practiced the presence of Jesus. Jesus was in that room with Mary. And Miss Mary was keenly aware that she was surrounded by all those witnesses. Miss Mary's eyes were on the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Miss Mary was a happy, happy woman. Sadly, most people are not happy. And the reason most people are not happy is they are full of self. But Miss Mary was empty of self and full of Jesus. But you know what? I'm not really commending Miss Mary to you. I see Miss Mary up here. She's one of that cloud of witnesses. Well, what I want you to do is to look away from that cloud of witnesses and look to Jesus. Because Miss Mary, in spite of the fact of being that rare exception, a happy person in the years of her decline and infirmity and decrepitude, in spite of being that happy person, happy because of Jesus, Miss Mary was still a sinner. And if God were to give Miss Mary what Miss Mary deserved, when she died and went to be with the Lord in the year, I believe, 1974, if Miss Mary had gotten what Miss Mary deserved, Miss Mary would be burning in hell right now. For there is none righteous, no, not one. So I want you to take your eyes off Miss Mary and off of Moses and off of everyone else. And I want you to look at the one who's waiting for you. He hasn't taken his seat yet in the grandstands passively. He is still active. He's there cheering you on. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Revelation 22 and two other times in the book of Revelation that He is the Alpha and the Omega. John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 8, verse 58 tells us that before Abraham was, I am. That's what the Lord Jesus could say of Himself. Not that He was, but that He is. And more importantly, Hebrews chapter 1 quotes the 102nd Psalm and tells us clearly and unequivocally and undeniably that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, Jehovah. That's who Jesus is. He is God and man in one person. He is the beginning, and He's the ending of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But I want us to focus this morning on the reason, or what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus and joy. Look with me for a moment at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, page 1877. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. This is an interesting preposition in Hebrew. Who for the joy, because it can be translated instead of the joy set before Him. And what does it mean? Is it instead of the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross? Or is it because of the joy that was set before Him? The Greek preposition is anti, and we get the word antichrist from that. John 17, verse 5. Listen to Jesus' great high priestly prayer, page 1679. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, it's quite possible grammatically, and it's also quite possible biblically, to understand that what's being said of Jesus in this joy in Hebrews 12, 2 is that instead of the joy of heaven, He decided to leave heaven and come to earth. And that's certainly biblical truth. What does John chapter 17, 5 say? John 17, 5 tells us in plain terms that Jesus knew the glory of God before He ever was born. See, there's a moment of time when the man, Jesus of Nazareth, came into existence. When God the Holy Spirit did that sovereign work on that ovum from the body of the Virgin Mary, and it was a miracle. When God the Holy Spirit caused that ovum by a miracle to become a distinct human being, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, had a beginning. Or we may say the human nature of Him whom we call Jesus began at that point. But you need to understand that the one we call Jesus, there never was a time when He was not. There never was a time when He was not. Jesus has always been. He has always existed. He is eternal. Before Abraham was, He said, I am. And so He enjoyed this glory. He enjoyed this joy with the Father before He ever became a human being. So we need to understand this one person whom we came to know as Jesus of Nazareth, this one person always has been, always is God, always will be God, but there came a point in time when He joined Himself with true human nature and became not a Superman, but an ordinary man like you and me, absolutely human, just like you and me in every respect, except He didn't have a sinful nature and He never committed sin. But in all other ways, Jesus' human nature is exactly like yours. He had a human mind. You know, he didn't know the time when he was going to return to earth. Only the Father knew that. He had a human will. He had a human spirit. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. He had human emotions, human intellect, human will. He was absolutely human. He joined his deity to humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now, forever, he is truly God and truly human. So it's quite possible, as we look at Hebrews 12:2, that we could say, instead of the joy that was set before him, the joy of being in the eternal hall of celebration in heaven with the Father, enjoying the worship of the angels from the time that angels were first created, that he left all that for you and me. But I think there's something else. And I think that the force of the grammar, while not deciding it, does press us to take it not as instead of, but because of. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, page 1878. Right in this same chapter, we have similar wording using the same Greek preposition, anti, which, as I say, could be translated instead of, but I think should be translated because of. Listen to how it's worded here in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who, now notice the word for, because of, a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. What are we told about Esau? We're told that because of a single meal, he sold his inheritance rights. Because of. So in the context, this preposition used in the same chapter, just a few verses down, I believe it's better to translate that Hebrew preposition as because of. So that leaves us with a question. If it isn't instead of the glory and joy that he had with the Father, what was it that Jesus gained that would give him joy? And I want you to think about it for a moment. Imagine for a moment that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment that you are the second person in the Godhead. Not that I really want you to imagine that, but I want you to think what it must have been like to have known nothing but bliss, nothing but joy, nothing but unity, no pain, nothing but fulfillment and blessing. Why on earth would you leave that? What could you, if you're God Almighty already, what can you possibly gain? What can you gain that would give you greater joy than that beatific sense of being God in heaven? Well, what is it? Well, let's look at two passages of Scripture before we close. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Page 1673, Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. As Jesus is telling the story of the lost sheep, listen to what he says. Page 1623, Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Joy in heaven over what? What brings joy in heaven? A sinner who repents. You know, the church is a place for people who are sinners, who profess themselves to be sinners, without hope except for God's sovereign mercy in Jesus Christ. It's not for righteous people, it's for sinners. See, and that's the trouble. The world has the picture that the church is a place for righteous people. And that's why a lot of people who are lost don't want to come to church, because they think, well, I'm not good enough to come to church. How in the world did we ever fail to communicate the gospel to the world so that the world thinks of the church as some kind of club or lodge or organization or structure for good people? See, one of several criteria that are essential to be part of the church is to confess you're not a good person. If you believe you're a good person, you ought to leave here. You're in the wrong place. This is not a place for good people. It's a place for people who are bad, who understand they're bad, and who fled to Jesus. And what I want you to understand is there's rejoicing in heaven when somebody who sees he's bad, confesses he's bad, turns from his badness and casts himself on God's mercy in Christ. There's great joy in that. You see it in verse 7. Turn the page. Luke 15, verse 10. Jesus repeats it. He really wants us to get it. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Listen to what he says. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. What makes God really happy? What gives God great joy? What gives the angels of God great joy? It's when people who are lost come to Him. That's why I tell you, a church that's not evangelistic, no matter how much it focuses on the glory of God and worship that exalts God, is not pleasing to God. What pleases God is when people who are lost come to Jesus and experience the forgiveness of sins. Turn with me lastly to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus is explaining the kingdom of heaven. Page 1519, Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Two parables. Two very brief parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. You got to get the picture now. A man's walking through a field. It's not his field. And he happens maybe to trip over a root or something, and he stumbles and he falls. And as he does, he discovers a disturbed place, perhaps on the ground. And so he wonders, what's this? Is something buried here? And he starts scratching and he digs. And what does he discover? He discovers buried there hidden treasure. And it's a great treasure. He doesn't take the treasure because it isn't his treasure. He carefully covers it back up. And he goes and finds out who owns that land, and he sells everything that he's got, absolutely everything that he's got. He had a nice house, let's say. He had a nice car, let's say. He sells it all. He sells everything that he's got. And he takes the money that he gets, and he finds the owner of the land, and he buys the piece of land from him. Then he can legally go in, dig up the treasure, and possess it. What do you think of that? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the emotional attitude of the man when he has to sell his house? There's a lovely home. Maybe it's as lovely as your home. Maybe he's just had a remodeling program. Maybe they just bought a whole bunch of furniture. What's his attitude?
Happy.
He's happy. Is that what Jesus tells us here in Luke 13? Matthew 13, verse 44. What does he have? He has joy. Is it a painful thing for him to give up everything to get that treasure? No, because the joy, the anticipation of joy of receiving the treasure, outweighs everything. Or it's like the pearl of great price. A merchant discovers this great pearl and he sells everything else in his inventory in order to buy it. Now I want to tell you two things about both the parables. First, they apply to you and me. Jesus demands of you and me that we let go of everything and come to Him. Why do I preach against tithing? Because Jesus said He's got it all or He doesn't want any of it. That's why. So, you mean I'm supposed to give everything to God? That's exactly what he said. But he needs somebody to be a steward of his possessions. And so he gives it back to you and says, now, you take care of it for me. Just remember, I'm the one that tells you when to write the checks. It's kind of like, you know, when Moses was put in that little basket and put into the water, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, she gives him back to his mother to be a wet nurse to raise him. And so Moses is raised by his own mama. Well, that's what God does. When you give God everything, He gives it back to you as a trust. But you've got to remember, that's His house, not yours. That's His car, not yours. That's His job, not yours. Those are His children, not yours. That's what this is about this morning. It's about affirming those children don't belong to the Elkins or the Basillas or the Murphys. Those children belong to God. And they've just been recruited to raise those children for God. You sell it all in order to get the treasure. That's the call of Christ. But let me say one other thing. And this is the heart of the matter. I want you to understand that Jesus also gave up everything to buy the treasure in the field. Because the treasure is the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, in eternal communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, world without end, looks down the corridors of time and He sees the glory and the joy of having you and having me with Himself for all eternity. And you and I, in the kingdom of God, become that treasure hidden in the field. And Jesus is willing to sell it all. To sell it all. He's willing to give up heaven. He's willing to give up heaven. He's willing to come to earth. He's willing to be born in poverty. He's willing to live a sinless life. He's willing to submit Himself to two stupid, sinful parents. Really? Well, don't you feel that way about your mom and dad at times? And He was perfect, and you're not. And He's willing to have it said of Him, the foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He's willing finally to subject Himself to a kangaroo court and a mock trial where He is tried for His life, He's found guilty, and He's beaten within an inch of His life with a cat of nine tails. A cross is placed on Him, and He trudges the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, to Calvary. And He's crucified in your place and in my place. Why is He willing to do that? Why is He willing to endure the cross, despising its shame? Hanging there naked, being spat upon and jeered at and abandoned by everybody. Why is He willing to do that? Because you, my friend, you are the treasure hidden in the field. That's an amazing truth. The kingdom of God, the thing that we sell everything to get, is also the thing that Jesus sells everything to get. Because it's for joy. I want you to understand that when Jesus is wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane with whether He'll drink that cup or not, there is, in the midst of His sorrows, a compensating joy, the anticipation that He will win the victory. And the victory and the prize are you and me, fellow citizens with the saints in God's kingdom. Can it be that God loves you that much? Can it be that the Lord Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven and suffer a shameful and ignominious death, to be tortured in your place? Can it be that the Lord Jesus was willing to give up everything and become a doormat for you and me, that we would wipe our dirty feet on Him in order to come into the hall of heaven? Can it be that you are the treasure that's that significant to Jesus? That's the truth of God. For the joy that was set before Him, you see, Jesus looks down the corridors of time and He sees you and you and you and you and me, and He sees that great cloud of witnesses, and He sees us all in a great festal assembly in the joy of the Lord. And that prize is so significant that it gives Him great joy. Won't you come to Christ today? Won't you come to Him just the way you are? You don't have to change. Come to Him and let Him change you. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. Come to Him and let Him turn the leaves over in your life. You don't have to become good. Let Him pardon your sins and put to your account His own goodness. Why don't you come to Jesus just the way you are and so fulfill the joy that was set before Jesus?